Now, just so that you know, and this is something that I do practically every week, but perhaps you don't understand why I'm doing it this way, is that I will read the passage all the way through, and then I'll read the passage again during the message proper. The reason why I do that is because I think that a lot of times what Christians do is we take a certain verse and we kind of yank it out of context and we look at it as a thing all by itself. But if we see the whole story, if we see the whole context, then we can fit the other different pieces in and look at what the author is trying to say by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We can see that better in context if we see the larger story. And so that's the reason why I do pretty much every Sunday. Read the whole passage and then read it again. It's not because I think that you're dense or that you need it more than once. I just know that I'm dense and I need it more than once. I want to read to you, I'm reading from the New International Version. And if I skip any words or do anything, I've been in the Greek and in several different translations, and I look down at words and I say different ones and I see. This is John 21, I'm reading to you verses 1 through 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by way of the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and the two other disciples were together. I'm going fishing, Peter said to them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but his disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, children, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. Thank you for that back in the peanut gallery over there. No, they answered. And he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it, and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you just caught. Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many in the net, it was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. Now, this is the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Would you pray with me? It is a fantastic thing, Lord Jesus, that for these people, they are interacting with you as the risen one for the first time, or in this case, the third time, but it is so new to them. It's a week old, just a little bit more than a week old. And yet here, it is so fresh again. And that for us, Lord, even to this day, almost 2,000 years later, that you continue to interact with us, the risen one, the risen Lord, continues to interact and to penetrate our world, to invade our lives in the normal things of our lives, in profound ways, and show yourself to be, in fact, alive. Involved and full of love. And so I ask you today, Lord, with this time that we have, that you would surprise us. I want to ask that in this Christmas season that you would surprise us in a profound way. Come into our families, come into our lives, come into our work and into our school. Come, Jesus. Like you did here, we invite you to come. We ask this in your name. Amen. Have you ever been minding your own business when something completely surprising happened around you? Think for a moment. You've been minding your own business and then, bam, something very spectacular or disturbing or something happened right in front of you. I come from a family of people who love surprises. And so our son Daniel last year, not this year, but last year, he and his wife showed up on Christmas Eve night at our front door. They live in Michigan. And that was a giant surprise. It was 1976, and I was in the San Francisco Bay Area with a youth group from Denver. We used to travel out every summer and go to the Bay Area and to go to camp at Mount Hermon Christian Conference Center. And I was walking around by myself in downtown San Francisco. And I was walking down the street, and to my right was this giant, very elegant hotel, the St. Francis Hotel. If you've been to San Francisco, you know the St. Francis. It's very famous. And as I'm walking by, all of a sudden the doors open, just fling open very in a very quick and startling sort of a way, and out comes this entourage of people, and in the middle of all those people is President Gerald Ford. And I was just standing there, you know, at the base of the steps. President Ford walks out with the whole entourage, walks right to me, stands right in front of me, and waves to the crowd. And I'm just like, what in the world? And I've got my little Kodak Instamatic camera, and I'm, you know, and I'm snapping as many pics as I possibly can. And then I get discovered by a Secret Service man. Put the kid 30 feet away to the perimeter, but it was like, wow, what just happened? I mean, it was one of these spectacular kind of moments that, quite frankly, I have these reasonably often, but this one was one of the many that I could record to you here. The President of the United States standing right in front of me, I could have touched him. I didn't. I wish I had. I could say, in front of you today, I saw Gerald Ford. Okay, now that I'm on this, I have to tell a couple more. So I'm at the NAMM show, the National Association of Music Merchants. It's the largest trade show in North America for anybody that makes anything that has to do with musical instruments or music. And Daniel, my son, and I, we are at the Walden guitar booth. We're just looking around, playing some guitars, minding our own business. And right up next to us walks Bono, the lead singer of U2. And we're, not YouTube, U2. Yes, all of YouTube has a singer. I do know these things. And he just picks up a guitar right next to me, starts just kind of playing something simple on it. And, you know, Daniel and I are like, Bono, hey, you know. And I don't know what came over me, but I said, hey, Bono, we love your music. I'm a pastor from out in just not far from here, and he grabs my hand and hugs me and pulls me close and says, oh, Jesus, I'm all about Jesus. And we had just a short talk there, and I said, do you mind if I get a picture with, you know, you and my son, you know, and I have a flip phone. This shows you when the time was. I opened my flip phone, and even at that time, it was kind of backward. I made room for he and Daniel to hold on to each other, and he hands his, you know, he hands my phone to one of the guys that was with him, and he grabs the two of us, and he's just a little guy, you know, and the whole thing. And he's in between the two of us. They snap a picture, you know, and Daniel and I are just like, what just happened? This is incredible. And so, you know, they walk off, and Daniel and I look at each other, and I closed my flip phone, which meant that it didn't save the picture. It's just like, no. And so today you could be saying, Bob, did that really happen? It really happened, I promise. But these unexpected surprises, they create quite a rush in us. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's a rush. Sometimes it's a rush of glee and excitement. Other times it's a startling, maybe you witness an accident or something like that. But all of these things, they leave an impression on you, an unexpected surprise. And that's the kind of thing that's going on here with these appearances of Jesus rising from the dead and then appearing to these people. It's these rush experiences. They're dumbfounded. They're is this really happening? Wow, kind of events, kind of thing. These are going on each time, because think about it this way. And for you and I, this is kind of old hat, because we know somebody who's been raised from the dead, but this has not ever happened. Not in this sort of a way. This has never happened before on the planet. And so all of these experiences are kind of expanding their minds and kind of blowing their minds. And this is the third one of them to the three. It's the fourth one that John records because he revealed himself to Mary first. But all of these experiences are intended for us to prove that Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. That's really important in this, because the message that the disciples, they preach in the book of Acts is not the message of the cross, it's the message of the resurrection. This was the game changer, because they went from the place where they were and told everybody that, in fact, that God came to earth, that they killed him, that he rose from the dead and he's alive today, and they said that everywhere that they went. It was the resurrection that propelled Christianity forward, not the cross. If you read through the book of Acts, it's the resurrection. It's the decisive event. It's the springboard. It's the event where everything changed. And what we're going to look at in this passage this morning is that this risen Jesus, he shows up in completely unexpected places, here by the Sea of Galilee, doing unexpected things, supplying unexpected resources. And it is this same, think about it for this just a moment, it's the same Jesus, the same risen Jesus who interacts with you and I today. It's the same risen one. It's the one who conquered death. He's the one who is interacting with you full time. It's that same Jesus. And I hope that in some way this morning that we can somehow recover some of the surprise in it. And some of the wonder, so that we understand that the one who is interacting with us is the one who, in fact, rose from the dead. It's like it just happened 3 minutes ago. He's that one. He's the one who conquers death. He's the one that you pray to. He's the one that you interact with. He's the one that you invest in a quiet time so that you know him. You know him. He's that one. And this is a complete game changer, even for people in North America in the 21st century. This is still a game changer. It always has been, always will be. It changes people that have come from nothing. It changes people that have come from everything. It changes everyone in between. It changes government officials and street and homeless people. It changes everyone. It changes the prostitute. It changes everyone. This risen Jesus changes everyone. It is knowing him. It is knowing the one that conquered death, the one that rose from the dead and is now, in fact, alive. And John writes these things for you and I to convince us that he rose from the dead, he's alive today, and that we would put our full lean into him. And so that brings us into the text, our second ride. And I want to read to you, slowing it down just a little bit. After this, that is the Thomas encounter. Where Jesus reveals himself to Thomas and says, hey, touch me here in my hands and my feet. After Jesus revealed himself, he revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias or Galilee. It's two different names for the same body of water. And he revealed himself in this way. Seven guys are together. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin. Didymus means twin. Actually, Thomas means twin as well. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, that's where Jesus turned water into wine. The two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other disciples. So seven in all, they were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. Not even all these guys are fishermen necessarily, especially the guys from Cana. That's not lake property. And they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So here's this group who has seen Jesus twice thus far. And in the midst of this, I would just have to ask the question, I don't know if you think about this, but I think, why go back fishing? After Jesus has appeared to you twice, he's come through locked doors, he's appeared himself to you, he's commissioned you, and you go back fishing? What's up with that? Why? The most intense, most spectacular event that has ever been recorded in human history has happened. You've been commissioned to be bearers of that message to everyone everywhere, and you go back fishing? Why? I think it's very simple. I think they go back fishing because it's what they know to do. It's what's familiar to them. They go back to what is familiar to them. It's what they know. And I think this first thing that this says to us this morning is that there's a strong pull to return to our old familiar lives even after encountering the risen Jesus. There's a strong pull to that. Now, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, when someone has a powerful experience, there's some desire to sustain that powerful experience, like Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. What do they want to do? They want to build tents there because they went to summer camp and they wanted to keep that high experience. That's basically what's happening there. They want to keep that going. Can we keep this going? I've sat in rooms with pastors over the years where we've had powerful experiences at conferences and mused over how can we keep this going in our churches. But the reality is that life and the momentum of life tends to catch up with us. It does. And we tend to, and it doesn't invalidate the experiences that we've had, but it does say that our old patterns are so ingrained, so familiar to us, that gravity tends to take us back in those directions. Would you agree with that? I think pretty much anyone who has tried to follow hard after Jesus has found this happening. And so you see this, that Peter returns to fishing. It's what he knows. Jesus has commissioned them. He has breathed on them the Holy Spirit. He's authorized them to forgive sins on his behalf. But now they're fishing. Why? Gosh, we don't know what to do next. I mean, we're supposed to make this known. We're supposed to make him known, but boy, we're still living in a pretty antagonistic environment. What do we do next? I'm going fishing. I don't know about you guys, Peter says, but I'm going to go fishing. This is what I know. I know that there are fish in that lake. I know that I can fish and we can catch something and we can go sell that and we can provide for our families and we can have a good meal and I could really use a good meal about now. They have traveled about 6 days by foot from Jerusalem to Galilee. That's where they are right now. Probably they're on a very similar, if not the exact same beach where Peter, James, and John got their call from Jesus, where they encountered Jesus the very first time. That's in Luke 5. And so this is where they are. They're back in familiar surroundings. Now, also in Capernaum, it's sort of like a little cap on the top of the Sea of Galilee. That's sort of HQ for Jesus and his ministry. That's the headquarters. That's where that was home base for them. And so this is what is familiar. Now, what I see at this at the very beginning is to say that living in sync with this new resurrection reality for them and for us, it will take some altering of life for us to be able to know it. We'll have to alter the way that we actually do things to be able to live in sync with this reality. I think that's one of the more profound things I have said. I wish I coined it myself, but Daryl Johnson is the one who said, living in sync with this new resurrection reality. That just blows my mind, because that is what we're trying to do here. We're trying to live in sync with this reality of what Jesus has done on the cross and in the resurrection. And now the power source and the redemptive flow of everything that's coming from God comes from him through that vehicle of the resurrection, and we are invited to live in sync with that reality. Wow. Wow. That is, for me, just powerful stuff. But that same Lord comes into our lives where we are kind of falling back into consistency and stability and security. It's what we know. We're falling into everything that we know. And he comes in and he interrupts those things. That's what he does here. And he keeps on doing that. He interrupts our lives. You know, this programming is being interrupted by another kind of programming. He interrupts your TV watching. He interrupts your hobbies. He interrupts your husbanding and your wifing and your studenting and your kidding. Tony, especially for kidding. But he interrupts. He interrupts that all the time. He comes in and he inserts himself. And when he inserts himself, it changes things. This risen one inserts himself, and wherever he inserts himself, if we're paying attention, if we're responsive, it changes everything. I remember when our kids were little, and I was raised by wolves, and so I didn't really know a lot about parenting. And so what ends up happening for me is that the kids would do stuff. They see your life as a button panel, and they just start playing it like an instrument. And I had lots of buttons. And what would happen is, as the kids would be pressing my button console, and then I would start to rev up, and the Lord would interrupt that programming, asking me the question from Genesis chapter, what is it, 4, chapter, verse 6. He asks the question, and he asks Cain, "Why are you so angry?" Now, if I wasn't so revved up and wasn't headed down a direction that I was already committed to, I would decelerate. I would get back a hold of myself and my God, and I would respond differently. I would respond much more in sync with the God who loves me and who loves my children, who loves my family, and wants his purposes to flourish in their midst. I would have to turn my life and see things differently, and that caused me to react differently. And over time, and it took me a long time, I started to react differently. What about you? Where are times and places where the old ways, the old nature, the old you asserts itself? Think about that for a moment. Where are those places where you feel the strong tug in the old way? Where is that? Think. The whole point of this is not for me to tickle you and to make you feel good, but to make you think, and hopefully to see that the Lord will be working with that thinking. Where does the old you assert itself to your own peril and demise? Where? Jesus is doing this into the familiar world of Peter and does that with us too. That brings us into verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And he said to them, "Children," interesting thing to say to a bunch of fishermen, "children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And so they cast it. Now they were unable to haul it in because of the sheer quantity of the fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." Now, as I said, I think it's sort of curious that Jesus would call them children. I mean, that'd be like, you know, seeing a platoon of Marines and saying, "Children, come over here." They'd be like, that would not go so well. Rough and tumble fishermen, similar type of a deal. But he calls them children. Why? Because it's a term of endearment for him. It's what he has called them over and over again. Suffer not. Let the little children come to me. Children, you know, he's called them this, and it's starting to dawn on them. It's not gotten all the way to them because they haven't hauled in the fish yet. The fish will be the decisive factor, but they don't know that it's Jesus, but this children thing is a tip. It's a tip on the way to it. Still, there's something familiar to this. Have you read the Gospels before in this? There's something familiar to this story. Throw your nets over there. Peter and John and James as well, they remember their encounter with Jesus first in this similar kind of a situation, probably near this particular beach. This is not a large area. In this area, they have had an experience with Jesus. Remember, Jesus is at Capernaum, and he's speaking to a bunch of people, and the crowds are pressing in too far. So what he does is he gets into a boat. It happens to be Peter's boat. Doesn't happen to be. It's all God orchestrated. But Jesus gets into Peter's boat, pushes out from the shore just a little bit, and then he begins to teach people. Now they can all hear him with this. And then at the end of the time that he teaches, my guess is it's probably for a while, and Peter's hearing, and he's, who is it sitting in my boat? And we don't know this, I'm conjecturing that, but he's in the boat with Jesus, and Jesus is teaching people, and he's learning at the same time that they are. Finally, Jesus is done. In my name, amen. Anyway, I'm just kidding. He doesn't say that. And he says, "So Pete, let's go out into the water, put the net over there." I can imagine a fisherman with very rough hands and kind of rough and tumble personality, itinerant preacher, we fished all night. We didn't catch anything. And night's the right time to be fishing. But as you say, and he goes out, he tosses the nets overboard. They're, lo and behold, full of a gigantic haul of fish. In this particular case, the nets are bursting because of the fish. And they haul the fish in. Peter and James and John are there as well. They haul the fish in, and then Peter just falls down at Jesus' feet and says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And that's where Jesus says, come and follow me. You're gonna catch people, not just fish. Oh, we're up in the ante on this in a very big way. And this is what Jesus says. And so this is indelibly etched in Peter, James, and John's minds. And Jesus says, throw the nets on the other side. Wait a minute. Wait, that's familiar. And then the large haul of fish, he puts two and two together. It's the Lord. Wait a minute, I know this scenario, it's the Lord. And when you find the Lord in these kind of situations, when all of a sudden he pops up and you notice that it's him, he's inserted himself in the situation, it's a complete game changer. I remember years ago, we used to watch the show Touched by an Angel. Do you guys remember that? Pretty weepy. Shows that just made us cry, you know, because they were so meaningful. And I remember this one particular show. There was a town, looked like in the middle of New Mexico somewhere, a small town. And the town just had this heavy spirit sitting over it because years and years ago, the boiler of the elementary school had exploded, and all of the kids in the town were basically killed in a blast. And so all of the toys and all of the bikes and everything, they just lay where they were years ago. And no one touched them, and the town was just in perpetual mourning. And this stranger comes into town, and these two angels are kind of interacting with the people in the town, but the stranger comes to town, and they don't quite know what to make of him. Because he does these strange things. They're not bad things. He just does things that are not in sync with the mourning and everything that's going on. And at one point in time, he goes and he collects the bicycles and the toys and the dolls and everything from all of these places strewn out from under around the entire town. And he puts them all together in this beautiful memorial. But the townspeople are up in arms because somebody messed with these things that were so close and so near and so familiar to us. But he took those things and he piled them up in a memorial. And again, the townspeople are up in arms, and the two angels even are kind of like, what is going on here? Well, as it turns out, at the end of the show, in this particular show, the angels are leaving because somehow this event healed the town's heart. It healed the people's hearts of the town. And the angels are outside the town somewhere, and they're just thinking, what on earth was going on? We're going to have to kind of report to HQ on this and figure out, what has happened? What has happened with this? And then all of a sudden they turn around, and there's the guy. There's the guy that did this and the whole thing. And I said out loud when I saw it, it's the Lord. I just wept. It's the Lord. It's this one. It's the Lord. And this is the kind of thing that was going on inside of John here. It's the Lord. What? It's the Lord. And that revelation, it changed everything for them. What we're seeing here is that God is working everywhere, all the time. So look for him and respond to him no matter where you find him. Here's what I'm trying to say here is that these guys were unsuspecting. They're not thinking that Jesus is going to come at this point and respond to them. They're just doing what they know to do. But Jesus shows up, and I love the way that French sociologist Emile Durkheim, he used this terminology, the dichotomy of the sacred and the profane. I would say it a little differently. It's a little bit more memorable in this is the difference between the sacred and the secular. That is to say that we tend to think that God deals strictly in the religious mode. And so he's here at church, and when you sit down and you have a quiet time, you open up your Bible, he's there, you're doing sacred stuff. But when you go to work, he's not really interested in that stuff. That's all just what stuff that you do. But the reality is that the Bible says that all those things with God are woven together. That who you are and who he is, it doesn't change whether you're doing religious or sacred stuff or secular stuff. He's in and on and among every single thing that you do. There's not a time where he's not interacting with you nor caring about what's going on with you, no matter what setting you are in, ever. Is that making sense to you? That Jesus has invaded their work world, and that brings us into the second part. In second part of 7, he says that when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had stripped for work, and threw himself in the water. For me, the picture in my mind is sort of Forrest Gump, you know, when Lieutenant Dan is standing on the dock and Forrest is going by on the boat, and Forrest just jumps off the boat and heads toward Lieutenant Dan. This is what I see Peter sort of doing. He just throws himself in the direction of his Lord. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. So no one expected to find Jesus at work. I don't mean Jesus working. I mean at work, at your workplace. That's what this is. This is the office. This is the school. This is at work. And this is Jesus revealing himself to them in the midst of them working. They're commercial fishermen. They're not sport fishermen. They're not just out there trying to catch something and catch and release. They're catching to sell. They're catching to eat. And Jesus invades just the workplace. The way that I would summarize it is the risen Jesus will show up in the most unexpected places, even at work or at school or in your neighborhood or at the grocery store or at Starbucks, or it doesn't matter, wherever that it is. I find that the Lord likes to invade, this risen one likes to invade everywhere. The problem, I think, for us is not that he's not doing this. The problem is we're not looking. We're not noticing. We don't really think about it as this idea that God is always at work. But that's what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 17. He said, "My Father is always working, and so am I." So everywhere, God is working in here right now. You're going to leave here, you're going to go to a restaurant, or you're going somewhere, God is still working. You stop at a filling station, and you get some, gosh, that's an old way of putting that, isn't it? A gas station. And you put gas in your car, and the Lord, he might even be working there. I mean, I have the weirdest conversations at the gas pump. You know, somebody will just say, you know, I'll be minding my own business, and somebody will say, "Going to a funeral today. Wow, one of my best friends." I'm like, what? What? I'm just getting gas. And I find that the Lord is working there. It's not because I'm a commando or anybody special. Actually, I am really special, but I'm no more special than you. That the Lord that you know is working, and he's working in all of these different environments, but especially at your work. What if God showed up at your workplace? What if he did? What might that look like? Think. Perhaps it looks like this, that you say, "Lord, would you help me notice where you are so that I can say, it's the Lord." You know, I could just say that in my mind. I don't have to yell it out or anything, but I can go, "It's the Lord." And he'll do this in all kinds of different ways. I'll be, you know, talking with somebody, and then all of a sudden, you know I've got this, those of you that have been around here for a while, you know I've got this thing with doves, and that the Lord speaks to me, you know, and just reminds me that he's doing something, and will kind of highlight that by a dove will just, I'm like, "Oh, it's the Lord." And then I will engage. But the doves have actually helped me to ask the right questions. "Lord, what are you doing here? I know that you're at work here. What are you doing? How can I participate?" I love the way that Henry Blackaby summarizes this in his book, Experiencing God. He basically says that God is working all the time in sync with what John 5:17 says. And that when we notice him at work, that is our invitation then to come and join work already in progress by him. I think it's a beautifully simple kind of way of living. That you and I, everywhere that we go, you're at a park, you're at the gas station, you're at the supermarket, you're at school, you're at work, you're at home with your kids. And he's still working. I love that. Because it makes the entire of life, all of life, an adventure. It's not just some sort of static reality that I have to create and make all these things happening. Actually, you don't have to make anything happen. It's the God of the universe who's doing the work. He's doing the heavy lifting, and then he dangles it in front of us and says, "Hey, I'm here. Let me participate. You want to participate with me? Who's cooking the breakfast here?" He doesn't even say, "Hey, could you guys come and cook me some breakfast?" He's already doing the cooking. But he does invite them to come and bring some of their fish as part of the breakfast, but there are already fish there. It's this God who wants us to interact with him, and he might show up in any particular place that we think is completely unsuspecting, especially places that we think God would never care about this. God would never care about that person. God would never invade with, you know, this rough and tumble person. And I have found this to be true in work environments with the most miserable, you know, hateful people, that all of a sudden they'll just say, gosh, I'm certainly having a hard time right now. And I know that whenever somebody is making a turn and I'm seeing something so different from them, I know that God is doing something there, that those things don't just happen, not and intersect with my life in a very strategic and timely way. And these do not happen because I have no hair. These do not happen because I have a seminary degree. These don't happen because I'm called pastor. These happen because I'm a child of God just like you are. These are part of our inheritance, folks. I don't know about you, but I really like that. I want to participate. Do you want to participate with your God in this? Hello? I think you're... Do I have to? No, you don't have to. But this is the difference between a ho-hum life and a brilliant, beautiful adventure. Will you look good every time that you participate? I can guarantee you will not. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It simply doesn't matter whether you look good. It matters that you participated, that you stepped up, and you come home and you say, and your spouse asks you, how'd your day go today? And you're like, you would not believe it. Wow. The risen Jesus just showed up and I got to participate. This is that. And that brings us into verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've caught. And so Simon went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Now, people have hypothesized for years about what's the symbol of this and what does this mean, 153. What we do know precisely is that it seems so big and such a large haul that they felt like counting it. We don't know that there's any real symbol to this. People have conjectured on it for years. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? For they knew that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. So interestingly enough, that the risen Lord is still serving. He's still serving because it's who he is. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, it's interesting to me, I don't know if you noticed this, but that this particular appearance is somehow a little less straightforward. That it's like it's Jesus, but somehow he's different. Somehow he's not the same as he was before. Similar experience on the Emmaus Road in, what is it, Luke chapter 24. That the disciples, they're a group of disciples that are with him, and they're sitting at table, and then they don't know that it's him, don't know that it's him, don't know that it's him, and then they know that it's him. And in this particular case, what we see in this particular story, which will finish the Sunday after Christmas, because this coming Sunday we'll actually focus on the incarnation. But the Sunday after Christmas will be, this is an extended story, because right after this is when Jesus, around that fire, starts having a conversation that's restoring Peter. That's really important. And so what we see here is that sometimes this risen Jesus will show up in ways that we know it's him, but it's not always crystal clear. But over time, it becomes clearer to us that was him. And that's what's happening with these guys. In this encounter, initially, they know it's him, but somehow there's some encryption going on. But he is familiar but not familiar all at the same time. And I think that this is one of the ways that God works. That he shows up and we think, is that you, Lord? Are you? Is that you? And we start looking up, we start asking the right question. That's the right question. And then Yes, yes, it is you. Yes, it is you. And we might not know at the very beginning. Sometimes the Lord will come to us in a very playful way. And some of you, this is just outside of your grid altogether. But the God of the universe, the one who you're, you know, you're built on him in his image, in that way, you got your ability to laugh and to play, you got it from him. You didn't get it from the fall, you got it from him. And sometimes he'll interact with you playfully. I've told you about, again, about the doves, and the doves will just, like, I mean, in really random and just funky ways, just, I'll be talking with somebody and a dove will just go, and just land right there. It's like, that's a live wild bird right there. It's the Lord, you know, and not that the bird isn't the Lord. Obviously, I don't worship birds. Although these do, you know, doves actually mate for life with a single mate. They're not like all the other immoral birds. And so the dove will be there, it just makes me smile. It's like, you included me. You're working in this. Okay, what are you doing? What's my part here? And it just makes me smile. At other points in time, someone will share something with me or you. And what they share will have an impact on you where you'll just start to tear up and you don't even know why. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. Would you say that with me? It's the Lord. Again, it's the Lord. Now, I want to ask you, would you just whisper, it's the Lord. And then say it really loud. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And it's everything in between. But you and I are in this space where we get to live life like this. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. That he shows up in the most unexpected places among people that we would never expect him to care about, but he cares about them, with resources that we never expect for him to provide, but he provides. He's unexpected. He loves the unexpected. I think it's part of the fun of being God, is that I can insert myself in my children's lives in a way that will surprise them. And if they're looking, it will change everything. It's the Lord. So this Christmas, I want to ask you to look for him. I want to ask you to slow down a little bit, because a lot of times if you're moving really quickly, you'll miss him. Presents and food and hurry and parties and bunko and everything can just overshadow the God who loves you and came to rescue you. It's the Lord. Amen? Let's stand up.